Let's look at Isaiah chapter 24 together. Once again, thank you for being out at Sunday evening church, and may God bless each of us as we continue on in His worship tonight and as we look especially now into God's Word. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the lender, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken this word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away, the world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. The new wine mourneth, the vine languisheth, all the merry-hearted do sigh. The mirth of tabrets ceaseth, the noise of them that rejoice endeth, the joy of the harp ceaseth. They shall not drink wine with a song, strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it. The city of confusion is broken down, every house is shut up, that no man may come in. There is a crying for wine in the streets, all joy is darkened, the mirth of the land is gone. In the city is left destruction, and the gate is smitten with destruction. When thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree and as the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. They shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord, they shall cry aloud from the sea. Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord of God of Israel in the isles of the sea. From the uttermost part of the earth we have heard songs, even glory to the righteous. But I said, my leanness, woe unto me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Yea, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth. And shall come to pass that he who fleeth from the noise of fear shall fall into the pit. And he that cometh up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth do shake. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage. The transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days shall they be visited. Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. We'll end our reading there, and let me ask you to join me. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes and implore God for his blessing. Father, we thank you and we rejoice for the privilege that we have of knowing Jesus as personal Savior. Then, Lord, to be together like this tonight where there's so much that we can enjoy. Freedom, a Bible, the comforts of a building like this, wonderful people around us, our children, instruments of music with which we can be encouraged to sing and praise God. And, Lord, we thank you for reasonable health and strength tonight, mindful even in our earlier prayers of different ones, Lord, that are laid aside and people would love to be in church tonight and can't. We just pray you'll bless each of these individuals and some of our midst that might be traveling or away, whatever their circumstances, that you might watch over them and keep them and restore them to us. But thank you now that we have this privilege. And Lord, especially now as we begin a new week, and we know the Lord's Day is the first day of the week, but tomorrow the work week begins. And we need you, Lord. We need you to be with us. We need you to come and squeeze our hearts and tender us and encourage us and show us things, Lord, that can be fixed in our lives, that we can draw closer to you. Make us more effective this week in living for Jesus. Help us with temptation. to give us victory in our lives. That person that you want us to witness to, help us to have boldness this week and sensitivity to the opportunities that you may bring along. And I pray, Lord, that we'll be encouraged by our acts of worship in this place today to meet with you in that holy place that we just sang about. Thank you that it's available to us at all times and every day. And there are those special times, Lord, if we're disciplined and obedient to you, that we set aside to do that. And we pray that in our reading of God's Word this week and in our prayer time, you'll give us many times of sweetness. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of thy law. And then, Lord, as we come to you in prayer, give us many answers and show us your will. And Father, as we think of your Word, just as we prayed a moment ago, I ask once again that you would give us insight and wisdom, clarity of thought. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Help me to say those things tonight that you can use and bless, and leave unsaid those things that won't be of use to you tonight. And I'll thank you now, and we'll praise you for all that you do for us. In Jesus' wonderful name I pray. Amen. Well, I hope I can show you tonight, and I hope you'll be encouraged by the fact we are making progress with the book of Isaiah, because we come tonight to chapter number 24, and that gives us another little opportunity to hit another, call it a subdivision if you want to, in our progression, our outline of the book of Isaiah. I hope you've kind of gotten this down. I hope this doesn't weary you to hear me say this, but remember now, you just have two key things to remember. Chapters 1 through 39, judgment, or if you want a word that starts with R, retribution, that's a little bigger. But it helps you with the next one, where we have all of those promises of restoration in chapters 40 through 66. So in this first section, 1 through 39, we're making pretty decent progress. Now, I've been using a little phrase from the Nelson Reference Bible. I have one of those in my office. It just happens to be a less expensive Bible that I bought. You know, that's one of my idiosyncrasies. I guess if they don't get any worse than that, then I'll be all right. But my pulpit Bible, I don't like to study with that or carry that around or see that get beat up. So I just buy less expensive ones and I carry them around and turn those pages and write in them and do whatever it is that I need to do. So that Nelson Reference Bible is the one that I currently have now and use. And it has a very interesting little sentence or two as it gives the introduction to the book of Isaiah. And it talks about the fact that this theme is judgment in the first 39 chapters. And remember what we've seen. Chapters 1 through 12, Judah has sinned. Chapters 13 through 23, the nations have sinned. Well, you see in this a broadening of the scope, because he starts out dealing with his people and then he begins dealing with specific nations, because God is not just the God of Israel. God is the Lord of the universe and the sovereign of the earth. So in chapters 13 through 23, the nations have sinned. And then we come to chapter 24 through 26. The whole earth has sinned. Judgment must come. So where we are tonight is chapters 24 through 27. We're at another little subpoint, if you will, in that first key point of judgment or retribution. The whole earth has sinned. You might have been curious about the title of tonight's message, The Little Apocalypse. Some people refer to this as Isaiah's Apocalypse. And of course, when we think of that word, it sounds like a very big word, but we realize that most often we use that word to refer to the Revelation. The Apocalypse is another name for the book of the Revelation. And why then do we call this section in Isaiah the Little Apocalypse? Well, because you can sense a broadening of the scope. We leave now talking about just nations. We leave now talking about just Judah and just the nations of the earth to talking about the whole earth. God has something to say there as well. And in doing that, judgments of a far broader scope come into view. In fact, a lot of what we see in this tonight in chapter number 24, a lot of this dealing with the time that we know of as the day of the Lord, and the judgments in particular that are revealed to us in this chapter really have a lot of thoughts that bear on what we know to be true about the tribulation period. And so the whole earth has sinned. Isaiah's little apocalypse, you have these sweeping messages of judgment that have to do much of it with what is yet going to be in the future. So that's kind of interesting to us, because we're living fast approaching the time when those things may very well happen very quickly. Tonight I want to give you five thoughts to follow with me. We'll try to move through this as quickly as we can, but I want to talk about five things relating to these judgments particularly of the day of the Lord that we see in the tribulation period and that he's talking about in this little apocalypse. I want to talk first of all about their scope. And I'll give you these 5 points as we go along, but I want you to notice something in verse number 1. If you have your Bible, look there, Because actually, the first couple key thoughts that I want to give you tonight, they all sort of have their seed thought touched upon in that verse number one. The first thing I want to show you in verse number one, it says, "Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty." And in your mind, you don't have to underline this if you've got a Bible like mine, you know, I don't want to underline in this, but the words, "the earth." Now, that doesn't sound like very much, but what's interesting here is, notice now, not just talking about Judah, not just talking about the nations, talking about the whole earth. You notice how the scope of this broadens, because, beloved, we know this. God is one day going to bring this entire world into judgment. And that's what this begins to unfold before us as we get into Isaiah's little apocalypse. So this word, the earth, in Hebrew, it's the word aretz, or if you put the article with it, ha-aretz. And that's kind of interesting because it occurs 16 times in this chapter. I'm talking about the use of the original word. It's translated a couple different ways. First of all, we have references to the earth. It's translated that way 13 times. I won't bore you with all the references to that, but you probably noticed this moving down through the chapter, how many times he was talking about the earth. See, no longer just Judah, no longer just Babylon, no longer just Assyria, no longer just Egypt, no longer just Ethiopia. The earth is what God is addressing at this point. God is going to bring the earth into judgment. The world into judgment. 13 times it's translated the earth. 3 times it's translated land. You have that in verse number 3, verse number 11, and verse number 13. But it's that same word in Hebrew, aretz, that means the earth. Now, you do have an additional occurrence of the word earth in our English version in verse 21. You might want to note that for a minute. And you can't tell this by looking at it because earth looks like earth. But in verse 21, it says that it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the hosts of the high ones on high and the kings of the earth upon the earth. But the word earth there is a different word in the original language, although it's translated accurately the earth here. It's a different word in the original. So 16 times this occurs. And what point am I making? Simply this. The scope of these judgments. The scope. Notice the broadening of this. Notice the sweeping scope of this as God is now talking about what is going to happen to the earth when he brings judgment to bear in the day of the Lord on the entire earth. And that's what is being addressed here. You know, beloved, the thing that we can learn from this is, first you start out with Judah, and then you move to the nations, 13 to 23, the nations have sinned. And you can kind of study this a little bit. I mean, you can go back to Judah, and you can certainly look at the specific things that God says are their sins. You can actually go back, and you can think about these countries, particularly in the cases of empires. Like, you can go back and study Egypt. You can go back and study Rome. And you can sort of see standout characteristics, almost like individuals. No two sinners are just exactly alike, right? I mean, we're all alike sinners, but none of us are exactly quite the same way. And you'll find, though, that different people struggle with this, and different people commit this sin, and you read in the news about this particular thing. The nations are like that. You see different manifestations of sin. You can almost see characteristics. What was Babylon like? In fact, Daniel did that because you remember the animals that he used to depict them, the leopard and all those things, they had particular characteristics. The leopard was swift. So you can do that. You can kind of look, just as you can see different people and say, all people aren't known for the same sins. All people don't have the same temptations. And sin manifests itself in different ways in different people. But all are sinners, right? And that's kind of what we're coming to here, because yes, you can look at Judah, and yes, you can see her sins. Yes, you can look at Babylon and the other nations that are described in verses or chapters 13 through 23, and you can sometimes begin to see some of those particular sins and characteristics that God was judging in them. But those are just manifestations of what is universally true, because what does the Bible tell us in Romans 3:23? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Beloved, I just want to remind you of a simple thing, and you've known this since Sunday school days, since the youngest of Sunday school days. You know, we are all sinners. Well, we look around and we read the newspaper and we listen to the news and we hear of many tragic and very horrible and wicked things, and we say, well, I don't do that. Well, maybe you don't. But the problem that all mankind has is sin. I just want to remind you of this tonight. You might be here and you might be in first grade. You might be in kindergarten. You might be in sixth grade. You might be in 66th grade. I don't really care. I just want to remind you tonight, you and I have the same problem before God. That problem is sin. So let me ask you a question tonight. Do you know that your sins are forgiven? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. See, now God's looking at the entire world, and even though it manifests itself in different ways, in different people's lives, in different countries, in different empires, the problem is the same problem, and it's a universal problem. It's the problem of sin. All we like sheep have turned astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So do you know Jesus Christ tonight as your personal Savior? Do you know that your sins have been cared for? Do you know that you have a personal Savior? Do you know that you have a home in heaven? Because if you don't, you always say, I've already heard all this before. Well, I'll tell you, I don't ever get tired of hearing it. I don't ever get tired of knowing my sins have been forgiven. And the ones that are in the past, but you know, the new ones, they're floating around sometimes too. I'm just glad to know God has taken care of that in giving me a home in heaven and a new heart and a new life in Christ. Number two, intensity. The intensity of these judgments. This is something else that's going to be different now. Not only do we notice in the 16 occurrences of the earth, a broadening of the scope. This is something we haven't really seen quite on this scale so far in Isaiah. It's the little apocalypse. He's dealing with the entire world. But the intensity of the judgments. Not that at different times and in different places, God's judgment hasn't come down. And come down forcefully in a strong way. But the language of this, did you notice this as we went through here? Is a language that really betrays tremendous intensity. And beloved, I will tell you, we ain't seen nothing yet. If you know anything about the book of the Revelation, if you know anything about what is in store for this earth in the day of the Lord, if you know anything about, it starts out in the book of Revelation in chapter number 6 with those seal judgments. And it progresses to those trumpet judgments. And it progresses to those bowl judgments. If you've ever read that before, that's breathtaking. That's scary. The intensity of the things that are described there is incredible. God isn't done yet. God is yet to judge this earth. He is going to do that. And this language tells us something about that. You see it again in verse number 1. Remember how I said these first couple points? Let's take a look at verse number 1 again. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty. Wow. The earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. That sounds like pretty strong medicine, doesn't it? So you see that hinted at right off the bat in verse number 1. It's just setting the stage for the very expansive and intense language to follow. In fact, something that's kind of intriguing, let me show you verse number 3, verse number 19, and verse number 20, because in those verses you have six examples. And I'll just tell you what it is so you at least know this, but you have something of a little grammatical feature in the original language that underscores intensity. So here's what happens. In verse number 3, the force of that is brought out with the word utterly. Look at verse number 3. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled. Do you see that? Don't just gloss over that. Those words are not without intent. You look at that and it's an intensification, intentionally so, that this is not just a small thing. It is going to be utterly emptied, utterly spoiled. That's two of the six. Now you get down to verses 19 and 20 and you have the other ones, and let's go there for a moment. We've already seen utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, but take a look at this. Verse number 19. The earth is utterly broken down. Or the idea behind that is totally shattered. Then look next at what comes. The earth is clean. Now they didn't use the word utterly, they used clean. The earth is clean, it says in that, dissolved, or the idea behind that, thoroughly broken. Now, look at what next. The earth is moved exceedingly. So utterly is not used now, but the word exceedingly is used to bring out the intensity of this language. The idea there is violently shaken, verse number 19. And then verse 20 is really kind of sneaky. You don't see any word that kind of gives it away like you did in the others, but look at it. The earth shall reel. And here it is. Here's the way it's brought out in the intensification, to and fro, like a drunkard. The whole idea behind that is to greatly stagger. Now, we've seen that before. We've seen people that were mildly intoxicated, and we've seen people that were thoroughly intoxicated. And that's the image that he's using here. Here's someone who's so drunk they can't even stand up. The earth just staggers, and it staggers greatly. That's the emphasis of this, under the burden of the judgments. Now, folks, add this all up. Look what you've got in verse 3, verse 19, and verse 20. These six intensifications describing how powerful these judgments are going to be. Utterly emptied, utterly spoiled, utterly broken. That's the idea of totally shattered. Clean dissolved, the idea of thoroughly broken. Moved exceedingly or violently shaken. And finally, the earth shall reel to and fro or greatly stagger. And I might just say this, you know, we haven't seen this yet, and I praise God we haven't, and I don't believe you and I are going to, because if I understand the Bible correctly, we're going to be raptured out of here before that cuts loose. And that's fine with me. But I'll just make this statement to you. The judgments of the Great Tribulation period will end this earth as we know it today. That's how devastating they will be. That's what he's describing here. This is Isaiah's little apocalypse. This story is told of a little child. Could have been any one of these, I suppose, up here with the Patch Club tonight, but you can kind of get the picture since we had them all up here. But this little kid got his hand inside of a vase, couldn't get it out again. So he began to wail and shriek, panicked. He couldn't get his hand out of the vase. Well, the big problem with this is that it was kind of a very expensive Chinese vase, and his parents came then and tried everything they could think of to get that child's hand out of that vase, and they couldn't. And finally, they came to the conclusion, we have no choice, and they shattered this vase. And there was this expensive Chinese vase just laying there in shards on the floor. And then it became apparent. You know why the little kid couldn't get his hand out? Because the little kid saw a penny at the bottom of it and had it clenched in his hand like that and wouldn't let it go. Well, I'm only telling you, there's coming a day when God is going to do that to this earth. God is going to shatter this world with His judgments. You say, this is barber chair evangelism, preacher. This is kind of like the going to the barber shop and getting a shave, and the guy has that razor right on your neck and says, do you know if you died today, you'd go to heaven? Well, I don't think it's barber chair evangelism. I'm just telling you the truth. God is going to judge this earth. He's going to judge this world. Do you know Jesus as your personal Savior? Do you know you've been delivered from that? Do you know when the rapture of the church occurs that you're going to be a part of the bride of Christ? Do you know that tonight? You have that assurance? Thirdly, let's look at the focus. We've been seeing these verses that tell us that the earth seems to be the recipient. The earth is shattered. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard. The earth is blasted, as it were. But you know, God is not really so much intent on destroying the earth. The focus of the judgment is people. The earth is just where people live. God's not mad at the earth, but God is angry with sin. The earth isn't a sinner. People are sinners. So when you look down through these verses, you find that the real focus, that's the word that I'm looking at now, the real focus of these judgments is people. It's the wicked men of the earth. You'll notice this. There are four references to the inhabitants. You find this verse number one. Again, verse number one gives us kind of the key thought. Right at the very end, it says, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. Verse number five, take a look. The earth also is defiled unto the inhabitants. That's the second occurrence of inhabitants. Verse number six is the third. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. And in verse 17, we find it in the singular, fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth. In addition to those four occurrences of the word inhabitant, as we see it there in our English version, we have three occurrences of the word people. Verse number 2, take a look there. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest. God is no respecter of persons. Verse number 4, the earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. And verse number 13, look there. When thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree and as the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done. Inhabitants, four occurrences. People, three occurrences. The earth people. The true focus. God is judging the people of this world. God is going to judge the people of this world. Well, there's so much that one could say based on these verses here. I want to ask you to focus with me for just a moment before we leave this point on the verse number 5, because I think you have a real interesting summary in verse number 5. This is an intriguing verse. I don't have time to really say everything that you might could just take this verse and preach a separate sermon. But if God is focusing on the sins of men and judging men for their sin, what might you say to summarize that? The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof. There are three phrases here. Because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, and broken the everlasting covenant. But the earth is defiled for those three reasons. Why? Because people have transgressed God's laws. They've changed God's ordinances. They've broken the everlasting covenant. Do you know that language to describe the fact that as a result of those three things, the earth is defiled? That language is not the first time that's used in the Bible. In fact, we're just going to do a little with this, okay? We won't bog this thing down. We'll keep it moving. But if you would turn with me to one place, can you go back to Leviticus chapter 18? Because, folks, listen, that's the third book in the Bible, so you shouldn't have any trouble. Just keep your finger or your bulletin here in Isaiah. You went to all the trouble to find it, so don't lose it. But just go back to Leviticus chapter 18. I don't feel like our job is really done if we don't look at this and our heart isn't burdened for America and our heart is not burdened for ourselves. So I'm thinking about this, and the earth is defiled. And I say, wait a minute, that's not a new subject in God's Word. Where have I seen that before? And lo and behold, this is how the Bible describes Canaan, the way the land of Canaan was before God finally brought His people into that land. Of course, God had promised it to His people. But what did He say to Abraham? He said, it's going to be more than 400 years. Why? Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And God allowed those people that space of repentance. But in that period of time, those people who lived in the land of Canaan did not repent, did not turn to God, but instead deepened themselves in their sins and in their wickedness, such that it got to the place. And this sounds like extravagant talk, but I think if we understand God's Word and we're sympathetic to God's point of view, we understand it. It got to the point where those people were so sick in that land that God really had little alternative but to send His people in there and to say, clean it out, because they are past the point of any return. The iniquity of the Amorites is now full. They are ripe for judgment. They have become dirty, defiled, diseased in their sins, depraved, depravity just manifesting itself on a sick scale. Well, you find that in Leviticus. It's described here in Leviticus. Look at verse 24. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these things the nations are defiled which I cast out before you. We won't go into them, but all you have to do is back up above this. You have one example in verse 22 that's right up to date. You want to see one? You talk about sick? I know that's not politically correct. I'm sorry. But I'm just going to tell you the truth. This is what the Bible says. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. I didn't say that. I think those people, God loves them as much as He loves me. I think He wants to save them and give them a home in heaven just as much as He wants to save me and give me a home in heaven. I'm not going to stop telling you, though, what He has to say about it. I don't care what 5 states have said. God says it's wrong. And the thing that ought to burden us, and we go out of here burdened about America tonight, is because that is progressing. How long will it be before we get to a point of no return? How long will it be till we are so sick, so diseased, the manifestation of our depravity so rampant in the earth that God says, not much I can do for them. You know, we're going to be seeing this soon in our Wednesday night. I won't say more about that. I'll introduce that to you next Sunday night, what I'm going to be doing on 10 Wednesdays through this summer, what we're going to be looking at. But it'll be very interesting for you to see that, I promise. But to trace that, not just in this nation, that decline of civilization, not just in this nation. By the way, I'm going to tell you, I'll give you this little hint. It'll be a better mind than I or than mine that's going to present this to you. But to see this through civilizations and to see the decline of Western civilization and to see what's going on in America, it just breaks your heart. And you can go on reading down in this verse 25, the land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it. The land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth with you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done which were before you, and the land is defiled, that the land spew not you out also when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. Folks, that's scary. That's scary because this is America, the land I love. We better be careful as Christians that in a loving but uncompromising way, we are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Because I'll tell you, that is America's only hope. In the downward slide. Now these three things, you know, you could have your sermon and preach on this, and I better not do that because it's just too much here and the time will get totally away from us. But you can look at this because they've changed or transgressed the laws. Well, I don't have to say too much about that, but look at this. They've changed the ordinance. So what gives the Supreme Court in any state, or what gives the governor and the legislature the right in any state to change God's ordinance? I don't get it. Of course, we're not a Christian nation today. We're not a believing nation, but we are changing God's ordinance. And there's some examples of this that you can give. It's absolutely unnatural for a woman to turn her child over to the abortionist. And the Bible talks about that in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's one of the manifestations of the depravity of the last time when it says without natural affection. That's not talking about homosexuality there. It talks about that other places. When it says without natural affection, it's using a word that's talking about the natural thing that God builds into a mother and even a father for those children. But people go to the abortionist today and don't think anything about it until later after it's done. And then all of a sudden, the law of sowing and reaping kicks in because, you know, you cannot beat the way God has made us. And then people have all sorts of problems and difficulties. Your heart just goes out to them because people do this. They don't realize they're a product of this society. Society is constantly preaching to you, that's fine, that's what you should do, that's your right. That's another one of those rights, by the way, they discovered in the Constitution. Somebody's got a microscope. It reminds me of the Mormons, you know. They found the golden spectacles when they read the Constitution. No one else can see that stuff in there. The founding fathers didn't see it in there, but, you know, like Joseph Smith, you put on the golden spectacles and all of a sudden you see the right to national health care, like I talked about this morning. That woman doctor was yelling about in that editorial she wrote. And other people, these foggy-headed justices on the Supreme Court must have had a bunch of pairs of golden spectacles and put them on when they looked at the Constitution and said, you know, that's a right in there. No, that's a sin. Change God's ordinance. You know, God's not going to let you get by for that. You're changing God's ordinance. Now, God's not going to let America off the hook. The only thing that's keeping us going is some Christian people and our concern for Israel. We better walk carefully here. Well, then it says broken the everlasting covenant. Now, that one really is interesting, and I guess I better just pass on that one because there isn't time to talk about it. But commentators take that in one of two directions, that either that's just a general reference to the commands that God has given to the entire human race that we know as a result of being built in by conscience, or it's a reference to the covenant to Noah. Now, that's kind of an interesting thought because Noah's covenant was a universal thing given to the earth before the earth was divided, so given to all men. And we still actually have the symbol of Noah's covenant today, right? The bow, the rainbow, is still there. God hasn't rescinded that. And if you go back and read Genesis chapter 9, it's really not that complicated. You know, God said, I don't want you to eat blood. And God said, I want you to... It's basically where, from a dispensational standpoint, it's where you have the dispensation of human government. Because he talks about, whoso shed man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. But that's another one that we've changed, right? We've just determined now that capital punishment is inhumane. So is murder. Did you ever think about that? And because we haven't followed, it sounds cruel. You say, well, you're supposed to love people. Well, come on, give me a break. That's not what this is about. This is about telling people what God says. I don't think any of us loves people more than God does. So don't give me that self-righteous talk. God says to do that because God's got enough sense to know that if human government does what God says in dealing with criminals, that does act as a deterrent.
Amen.
But only if you do it consistently and correctly. Are there abuses of it? Yes. Are there times when people have been executed wrongly and unfairly? I'm sure that's absolutely true. I think we should redouble our efforts, and I think we should praise God that we have technology today with DNA and those types of things that you can be even more careful and more precise. And for all our faults and failures in this earth, I still don't see any nation that's got a better system, if it's carried out properly, of law and justice than America does. But, you know, we've just decided that we've kind of gotten past that now. We don't do that anymore because that's barbaric. I think you're better off to do what God tells you, even if you don't totally understand it, and figure out that He knows what's going on and what He's doing. Number four, I better get off this, effect. The effect of these judgments. You notice when you look down at verse number 17, it's fear for the ungodly. Different people react differently in this chapter to this. We're going to see two things real quickly. But first of all, the ungodly. How do they respond when these judgments come? It's one word at the beginning of verse 17, fear. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But nobody preaches about the fear of God today. They, even Christians, aren't afraid of God. I'll tell you something. If your love for Christ isn't strong enough to keep you straight, then just fear God enough. That'll keep you straight. That's healthy. There's such a thing as a healthy, wholesome fear. The wrong kind is not good and not necessary. But even as a Christian, a healthy, wholesome fear of God. I'll tell you, I see God do some things. I'm not interested in that. I'm not interested in testing God's patience. But that's how they react. And you know, so they run. People, when they're afraid, they run. And it says here, and the pit and the snare. And in verse 18 it says, and it shall come to pass that he who fleeth from the noise of the fear, so they run from whatever it is, the judgment they're afraid of, and they fall into a pit. And then it says, but that doesn't do them any good, because he that cometh up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare. In other words, you jump out of the frying pan into the fire with the bottom line being, you cannot get away from God. In Revelation chapter 16 and verse, I'm sorry, in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16, they say to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. That's what they say. See, all of this just presages. It's talking about those incredible judgments of the last days that are going to fall and people fear. And you know, when they shall say peace and safety, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3, then sudden destruction shall come upon them as a woman in travail, and they shall not escape. So you can flee from the fear and you'll fall into the pit, and you can flee from the pit and you'll fall into the snare. But in the day of God's judgment, there is no escape. There is an escape tonight. There is an escape. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin.
Amen.
He took the wrath. He died on the cross of Calvary. That wrath descended upon Him like an inverted pyramid. And you and I, like Barabbas, have the opportunity to go free. Effect. There's a different reaction, though. I'd say more, but this isn't time to do it. These people would appear to be the godly remnant, but they're also joined in this language by people in the heavenly hosts, or beings, angels in the heavenly hosts. Let me try to show you this. Verse 17, verse 18, we looked at the first reaction, but look at verse 14. Here's a different reaction. They shall lift up their voice. They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. Well, from a biblical perspective, in the land of Palestine, where is the sea? It's geographically to the west. The reason that's interesting is because then look at the next verse, 15. Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires. And you read that and you say, what's that talking about? That doesn't seem to communicate very well. I'm not sure what that means. Till you look at what that is literally, it's the dawning light. Where, what direction geographically the dawning light come from? East. So, you know, our poetic phrase is from sea to shining sea, but the whole idea behind this is from the east to the west, there will be people who are praising God that His judgments are being manifested on the earth. Well, you have to look at this from God's perspective, and you know, there is a sense in which we have a feeling of sadness And there's another perspective from which we understand that what God does is righteous and it's merited. And I'll tell you, another reason that we don't really see this too much is because we've had a soft life here in America. And even though we do see sin rampant, yet we still have freedom, nobody's bothering us, you know, but you start living in a context like other people in the world live in, where you just see this as totally unrestrained wickedness, persecution of God's people. And in the New Testament, I don't know how much of imprecatory type prayers that we pray, but God didn't put those things in the Bible for no reason, for us not to understand that sentiment. You know, this is just me personally, so okay, stop the recorder, not literally, but I'm just, you know, this is me personally. When all these things took place and America first became very aware of who a man is by the name of Osama bin Laden, and we became aware of what he was involved with and what he did, how would you pray for someone like that? Well, we'd have to be careful that we showed the love of God in our prayers, right? Because we understand God loves him. God's no respecter of persons. We saw that in verse number 2 in this chapter. So we'd have to be careful that we weren't praying in such a way that didn't recognize the love of Christ for all. But I can't tell you, there haven't been plenty of times that I didn't feel completely spiritual and at peace with praying that the Lord would give America success in catching up with that guy, that if he was not going to change his evil ways and he was going to continue to perpetrate that kind of terror that takes innocent human life. We're not talking now about combatants. We're not talking about people who've signed up for the military and go to war against each other and know that that's what they're going to do. We're talking about using women and children in order to carry out your purposes. We're talking about hijacking airliners with innocent people on them and ramming those airliners into buildings. Let me tell you, folks, people that do that are sick. They're absolutely sick. Is there a place in heaven for them? If they repent of those sins, yes, there is. But if they're not going to repent of those sins, then let God deal with them. Let them receive what is their due. And do you see that sentiment reflected in Scripture along with praying for people's souls? Well, you sure do. I'm just going to read you a couple of these because I don't want you to think I've completely lost it. Revelation chapter 16. I'm saying these things presage the thing of the last days. I heard an angel, verse 5, of the waters say, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged thus." He's coming to the end of those, and in the midst of those vile, those bold judgments. And he says, "You've judged righteously." Verse 7 of the same chapter. "And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." You know, folks, looking at this, you don't find people poor-mouthing up in heaven and saying, "Well, Lord, do you really think you should judge?" Chapter 19, verse 2, I'll read one more. If you're there and you just turn a couple pages, you're there. It says this. This is the four alleluias. "After these things, verse 1, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven." They have a little different perspective up in heaven. "Saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore." See, we didn't live through the times of the Reformation. We didn't live through times when the Roman Catholic Church, "Oh, you're not supposed to tell people about this today. That's a real blemish." So we didn't live through times in which our own eyes beheld the church persecute people and put them to death because they were born-again believers. Is there a place in heaven for people who do that? Sure, if they repent of their sins. But if they won't repent of their sins, God has something to say and do to them. "Judge the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." There's coming a day when God is going to do that. But it's interesting, in the midst of the godly remnant and even those in heaven who applaud and praise God for his finally carrying out his righteous judgments, I'll just show you this real quickly, and I'll give you the last thought, and we'll close this out tonight. Isaiah mourns again. This is really interesting, isn't it? Right in the middle of verse 16. "From the uttermost part of the earth, from the east to the west, have we heard songs, even glory to the righteous. But I said," now here's Isaiah, my leanness, woe unto me, the treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Yea, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously." We saw him mourn for Judah. We saw him mourn for Babylon. We saw him shed tears for Moab. And now as he contemplates this, see, this is the other side, folks. You know, you just have to keep that balance in your heart. If you get to the place where all you're doing is praying in precatory prayers, there's something not right. The love of Christ needs to balance that. We need to understand that God loves men and women and boys and girls and can save the most wicked of sinners. And just last and real quick, the ending. What is the ending of these judgments? At the end of the tribulation and at the return of Christ, God will judge the forces of evil. Tell you what, God's going to deal with these people. All you have to do is read the book of the Revelation. He's going to deal with the spiritual situations on high. If you look at this in verse number 21, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high. And take that to be a reference to spiritual powers. And what do you read in Revelation chapter 12? There was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels warred with the devil and his angels, and they were cast out. And then you start reading about what takes place at the beginning of the 1,000 years, how Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And then you read about what happens at the end of that. The beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. And you read about that little season in which the devil is allowed to be free again and goes and deceives that great multitude, Gog and Magog. And you read about God's final judgment at the end before eternity kicks in and the new heaven and the new earth prevail. God's going to round that gang up. Whether they be the kings of the earth, look at verse 21 again, and the kings of the earth upon the earth, whether they be the kings of the earth, whether it's Ahmadinejad or that idiot, maybe I shouldn't have said that, whatever you call him in North Korea, whatever he is, he's scary. And whatever he is, won't work. But you know, I'm just a poor peanut farmer from the state of Georgia. We heard that back in the 70s. It didn't work then and it isn't going to work now. Those people understand one language. That's not on the tape, right? God's going to rule and reign Jesus Christ from Jerusalem. He says these people are going to be rounded up. They shall be gathered together, verse 22, as prisoners gathered in the pit. They'll be cast into the lake of fire. It tells you that in Revelation chapter 20. I don't have time to read all that. We got to quit. After many days, they shall be visited. And then it says, when Jesus is sitting on the throne and ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. That's how it's going to end. It's going to end with Jesus on the throne. Tell you folks, I've said this to you before. Spurgeon used to say it. Many people have understood this is one of the great strengths of premillennial interpretation of the scriptures. They don't end with wickedness achieving the victory. It ends with Jesus on the throne. That's part of redemption. That's part of the work of the cross. Whether they be things in heaven, as we saw this morning, or things in earth, or things under the earth, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You're going to see that on this earth. And it is going to be accomplished in the heavens because the scope of what Christ did on the cross of Calvary and the scope of what he intends to finally bring to pass is not just earthbound, it's cosmic in its proportion. Anywhere and everywhere that sin is gone, whether it's in high places or in this earth, it will be dealt with and Jesus will reign. A little place called Pass Christian, Mississippi. Not familiar with it, but it got some fame back in 1969. 1969 was the year that Hurricane Camille happened. The storm warnings were out, all the typical things that we're used to seeing. Hurricane was predicted to make landfall in that place. Well, there were people, a group of people were there in an apartment complex. To be exact, I can name it for you, the Richelieu Apartments, 250 feet from the beach, three-story apartment building, decided they were going to have a quote-unquote hurricane party. Policemen showed up there, the police chief of that place showed up there sometime after dark. He warned them that they needed to get out of there. He was greeted by a man who came out on a second-story balcony with a drink in his hand. Oh, they were having a great old time. He told them they needed to clear out. They needed to get out of there. Oh, they just laughed. One guy said, "This is my land." And he went on to say, "If you want me off, you'll have to arrest me." Well, the police chief didn't arrest anybody, but he did do this. And they laughed all the time. He asked them for their names so that he could notify their next of kin. They all laughed. They thought that was funny, 20 of them. Well, 10:15 that night, the storm came. They clocked winds at 205 miles an hour, a record. Listen, I'm going to tell you right now, I grew up in Charleston, South Carolina, and I know about hurricanes, and I've been through hurricanes before. Gracie and Cindy and those hurricanes that were there in the late 50s and the early 60s. I can tell you about hurricanes, and I'm going to tell you right now, 205 miles an hour is wind, the destruction of which you can't imagine. Raindrops hit you like bullets with that kind of wind. That's what hit that place. That's right where it hit. Right where those people were having their hurricane party, right where those people were, and they measured waves in the Gulf at between 22 and 28 feet high. That's a big wave. You don't hear this brought out quite so clearly in the news, but later the news reports confirmed these details for people who are interested in knowing them, that that storm hit right at a little settlement of motels, go-go bars, and gambling houses known as Pass Christian, Mississippi, where that night, 20 people who were holding a hurricane party in the Richelieu Apartments were killed. There was nothing left of that three-story apartment complex except the foundation, and the next morning they found no survivors except a 5-year-old child who was found clinging to a mattress. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. 800 years before any of this was written down in the New Testament that we've gone over and looked to see how it was reinforced and given more detail there, it was given to Isaiah, and you can mark it down, it's coming. It would be good tonight to know Jesus. Father, thank you for your love. If there's a man, a woman, a boy or a girl here tonight that doesn't know Christ as personal Savior, do, Lord, squeeze that heart, draw that person to yourself. It might be somebody that's been in this church a long time and heard, and every once in a while when there's a message like this, the Spirit of God just pokes his head up and begins to speak once again and tug at that heart. You know, you're not sure you're saved. You have questions about this. You have doubts about this. You're not sure you're saved. You should take care of that. Dear God, if there's a precious soul in this place tonight for whom that is true, then I pray that you would overcome all of that human resistance and draw that person to yourself tonight, to the glory of God. Save a person like that in this place tonight, and we'll give you thanks for it. In Jesus' precious name.